For Americans, the year 1968 was arguably the most traumatic year of the second half of the 20th century. Two assassinations, a failing and divisive war, a political system that seemed unable to respond to the crisis of the day. In 1968, it was truly a global phenomenon which saw unrest from Prague to Paris, Tokyo, Moscow, Rome, just to name a few. To mark the 50th anniversary of 1968, there were several books written. Some went to Germany to examine those events. They came up with what they call an A-list, but a long list of events that traumatized the world in that watershed year. The year began with the Tet Offensive in January on into February, taking place in Vietnam. Overnight, 70,000 Vietnamese soldiers attacked every regional capital, every regional major city and installation in Vietnam. This is after Americans had been told that we were winning and the enemy was on the run and it wouldn't be much longer and the war would be over. It began to put cracks in what was being told the American public about the war in Vietnam. On January 23rd, North Korean patrol boats captured the USS Pueblo, a Navy intelligence ship off the shores of North Korea in international waters. America did nothing, and the nation was embarrassed. The nation was called a nation of cowards and a paper tiger. It wasn't until a year later, at the end of the year, 11 months later, that the American crewmen were turned loose, but the North Koreans kept all of the ship and all of its very expensive and up-to-date intelligence gathering machinery. February 4th, Dr. Martin Luther King delivered a sermon at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, which essentially amounted to his own eulogy. He admitted that he would die soon and that he would not be with them when they went to the mountaintop. In March, we had Senator Robert F. Kennedy, Attorney General formerly for his brother, announced he was going to run for president. And of course, he did run for president and was winning the nomination process when he was shot in June at the Ambassador Hotel in San Francisco. In April, Martin Luther King was shot and killed by an assassin, touching off riots around the country, and over 100 people killed in the various riots that took place in all the major cities. Many major cities from Detroit, Atlanta, other places saw massive demonstrations, riots, fires, looting, and of course, that was one more thing that was a nail in that year. May 6th in France was known as Bloody Monday. 5,000 students marched through the Latin Quarter with support of the student union. Many, of course, were using gas grenades and were using other items to burn down buildings. And so France stood in line as a nation going through turmoil during that dreadful year. In June, the Prague Spring continued in Czechoslovakia as the new president announced they were simply not going to continue to let Russia dominate them. That, of course, didn't last long because the Russians soon invaded Czechoslovakia on August 20th, and a massive number of people were killed. 200,000 Warsaw Pact troops came in and put an end to the Prague Spring, and, of course, that demonstrated the assertiveness of the Soviet Union in the war that was called the Cold War. You know, my father never thought it was a Cold War because he flew B-47 bombers in the Cold War, often flew repeatedly for years, for about 5 years. We flew across the Atlantic, refueled in midair twice, and it came within 3 miles of the border of Russia or the communist countries, and then turned around and landed his B-47, his squadron of three, each carrying a 3.5 megaton hydrogen bomb. They were not atomic bombs, they were hydrogen bombs my father carried. And of those B-17s that were flying to the edge or to the close to the Soviet Union, 13 were shot down. So my father knew a number of Americans who lost their lives by being shot down in the same plane he was flying into, the same model of plane, during what was called the Cold War. And of course, the Cold War erupted in places like Korea, Vietnam, a number of places around the world. So some of those who were in the military and serving during that time did not like the term Cold War. To them, it was a restrained hot war, but it certainly was a war that resulted in some bloodshed. That's my own opinion. That's not in this article about my own memory, not what's in this article here about 1968. In August of 1968, there was a Democratic convention in Chicago. At that time, I lived south of Chicago. The Mayor Daley, unless you lived in Chicago or that area at the time, it's hard to understand Mayor Daley's grip on Chicago and the way that the unions and the mafia and the party in control had such a complete control of that city. In some ways, it worked. In fact, their theme was the city that works. They said you could make it in Chicago if you could make it anywhere. But anybody who, let's just say, didn't toe the line and do things the way they wanted, there was going to be a very severe penalty. Well, they had quite a number of demonstrators there at the Democrat National Convention in Chicago in August 1968, turned into mass riots. The city of Chicago police was unleashed on the rioters. Some people in the audience might be old enough to remember some of those scenes and some of those pictures in television. But huge numbers of people were beaten. I think several lost their lives. And that even in the convention itself, there was a lot of violence, altercations going on. And so it did not bode well for the upcoming elections that year. In October, there were unrest and riots in the Summer Games in Mexico City. A number of American athletes raised their hands in protest and would not honor the American flag or the American anthem that was being played. In November, Richard Nixon was elected because he promised to end the Vietnam War and promised to bring some peace, law and order back to the American cities. Also, Apollo 8 circled the moon for the first time in December of that year, so there was a glimmer of hope for better things to come. But the year was very difficult. There is, I think, a lot of evidence that another 1968 is coming. It is said of 1968 that every month was September 11th, replayed over and over. The difference between 1968 and 2024, I think you would all agree, is that the foundations of our system have crumbled. We no longer have a unified belief in what is right and wrong. In 1968, homosexuality was illegal in most states, and everyone that I knew, everyone in society agreed it was wrong. The standards of decency and entertainment were much different than today. What's being taught at our schools is much different than it is today, both academically and as far as morals and that type of thing. No one would have thought the word transgender would have been a foreign word. No one had ever heard of the word back in 1968 because people knew what was right and wrong. In 1968, classes began in the United States schools with a recitation of the Lord's Prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Did that every year, every day. We put our hands on our chest, we said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and then we read the Lord's Prayer that was on the blackboard on a big cardboard thing in front of us. That doesn't happen today. It's much, much different. And so we have a nation that has changed a great deal. So another year of events that is repeated like 1968 is going to have very different results, because back then everybody knew it was wrong, that people shouldn't get shot, people shouldn't get killed, people shouldn't riot in the streets, burn down buildings and thievery and riot and do all the looting that was going on. We all knew it was wrong and that it would end, and they voted overwhelmingly for a president who promised that he would end it. But today is much different. Today we have a situation where the nation will react differently. And I think there's a very important message for us in God's church. As I was doing some research on what happened over 50 years ago, I ran across an article. It was a man named Bernard Lewis, who was a famous historian. And in the year 1976, which is the year I graduated from Ambassador College, he wrote an article called The Return of Islam. Now, when he wrote the article, the Shah was still firmly on the throne in Iran. The Muslim Brothers were nowhere to be seen. There was no such organizations as Hamas, Hezbollah, or Al-Qaeda. But Bernard Lewis knew that it was coming. And he wrote an article. It's a very long article. It's been repeated a number of times. But one thing that he mentioned here for the first time that most people had not acknowledged was that in 1967, when there was an attack, Israel, of course, preempted the planned attack by President Nasser of Egypt, but it was a very quick and decisive war, lasted about 10 days. Well, they call it the Six-Day War, but it lasted closer to 10 days. But there was an ominous phrase that was repeated by the Arab nations, the armies that attacked Israel, And it was also written in graffiti in places in Egypt and in the Sinai, other places where there had been, you know, the enemies of Israel living. And this phrase is this: first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. It is still written in graffiti in places like Gaza, the West Bank, and places in Egypt. It is still written there. It's the phrase, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. So their goal isn't just to destroy those who keep the Sabbath, but that's first. And secondly, it is the Sunday people, those who keep Sunday. Middle East author Leila Gilbert repeated this warning, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people, in the year 2010. And she says that is simply a part of the declaration of jihad, or holy war, against the infidels. It was carried out a number of times. We've heard about the Boko Haram and other groups in Africa. Pointedly, 21 Coptic Christians, including an Egyptian woman who had converted to Islam before disappearing, were all murdered in Egypt in 2010. And that's what prompted her to write the article, that they are now targeting Sunday people along with just the Saturday people. So we have, I think, a different world than we had in 1968. I think those in God's church need to be very, I think, up to date on what's going on in the world news, but also understanding what our reaction must be, what our mindset must be, as we enter what might be another year of tumultuous events every month, but a world that will react much differently to that than we did in 1968. I want to first start today in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is an important topic because our human reaction is to want to go out and resist. You might say we want to fight the battle. We don't want to let the forces of evil triumph and conquer over a nation that we've grown up in and loved and enjoyed and been privileged to preach God's truth in. We, in a physical way, the human reaction is to try to figure out a physical solution and say, how can we fight this battle? How can we win? In too many cases, we have, I think, seen in the past what we call preppers, people who are preparing to save themselves physically. You know, today that's kind of a very common phrase, preppers. There are even organizations advertising on the radio, get your prepper kit for however many hundreds of dollars it is. And in the prepper kit, you've got, you know, food to last for 3 months, and you've got all these various other things. So we have people who are in our society, I'm not accusing anyone in the church, of course, but in our society, we have people who view the reaction to what is happening in the societal decline, in the Marxist ideology that is going on in our country, in the massive invasion that's taking place. They want to resist it physically. They want to solve it themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's begin in verse 23. I think you're all familiar with this story, but there is a phrase here that I want to make sure we don't forget. So David left his supplies in verse 22. He had some supplies he was taking to his brothers who were assembled to help King Saul fight the enemy Philistines. As he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard him. So David heard Goliath say this big challenge to the people of Israel. Send out one champion, I will kill him, and then we'll give your carcass to the birds. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. When David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? David's approach was the embarrassment, the reproach of Israel, not any personal gain or honor he might get. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now that is a pause phrase, because the society we live in and all those who are running it for the most part are simply living in defiance of God. We could read Psalm chapter 2, why the nations make plans in vain against the one anointed. We could read scriptures in Isaiah and also in Revelation that they simply refuse to repent of their deeds but continue despite the punishment. But we have to understand, just as David did, that the evil society that has overtaken the world, the evil spirit that has overtaken the world, is defying the armies of the living God. Now, if we live in a society where they are defying the armies of the living God, should we not let God fight his own battles? We don't have to join with him in trying to defeat any physical enemy or any philosophy that we see is against that, unless, of course, we are involved in teaching and doing the things that properly as God wants us to. But David understood that the enemy was defying the armies of God, not just the armies of Israel. Now, down in verse 28, we have Eliab. Eliab is another interesting study. I believe there is an Eliab in everybody's life. Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here?" Now, Eliab was the oldest brother of the sons of Jesse, and he thought he was the one who should have been anointed king. So you go back in Eliab's history, and he's jealous because what he thought this should have been his as the oldest was given to David, the youngest, and so he still is resentful. He said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You have come down here to see the battle." So in everyone's life, as you try to obey God and do what is right, it seems like there's always an Eliab. There is always a gainsayer. There is always a messenger from Satan, the devil, to whisper in your ear or to yell at you, "You know, you can't do that. You can't do what God says," and they give some silly reason. So the advice here, obviously, is don't listen to any Eliab in your life. Let's continue on down. Verse 31, "When the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" So David tried to encourage King Saul and said he would go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said, "You are not able to fight against this Philistine because you're just a youth, a teenager, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came or took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." Now, I'm not quite sure how that happened. I'd like to see that someday. If we were able to get, you know, backwards rolled videotape from the life of David, I want to see some of these killings of lions and bears. Having confronted some of the largest bears in the world when I was in Alaska, unarmed, when I saw the biggest ones at Katmai, armed a couple times, all I can say is I'm just really glad the bear didn't try to tear me limb to limb, because he would have, and I would have had no chance. But anyway, he killed bears and he killed lions with his staff and his bare hands, apparently. I'm sure he carried some kind of a knife. So he says, "Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." But David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." And of course, then we have David trying his sword on and that sort of thing. And he said, "I can't take this sword." So we have David then telling Saul, he took off his staff and he had to tell him to understand that the battle is not people's, but the battle is simply, it's God's battle. God is the one who goes to battle. Let's go and continue on down. The Philistine saw David, and of course saw what he was. He called him a dog. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, whom you have defiled." And then he said he would, of course, kill him. Verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give the battle into our hands." Very important principle for all of us to internalize and to keep in memory as we face difficult events in coming years, whether after they come, when they come before the Sabbath people or the Saturday people. You know, that may include us. We don't know exactly how that's going to work out. All we know is there has been a warning that we have, I think, a right to pay attention to. But the important thing is the battle belongs to God. The battle does not belong to us. We have our own battle, but it is in a different sphere. It is in a different realm, you might say. So this battle is against the Lord, and the Lord will fight it, and the Lord will win. He will give you, as he says, into our hands. Critical lesson for all of us, very, very important. And it's one of the first lessons Israel had to learn. Let's look at a little history. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 14. You would think that after seeing all of the plagues and seeing the wonderful works that God did to bring them out of Egypt, the miraculous, just everything that happened, all the plagues, all the various, it was the firstborn dying and they were all saved. The Israelites, all their firstborn were saved because they were behind the, covered by the blood of the Lamb that was symbolized, of course, Jesus Christ's blood later. But in Exodus chapter 14, they were up against, you might say, a rock and a hard place. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol by the sea." So we have these places where they were to camp, and of course, it one of those interesting idea or interesting just places in history, because one of them was a kind of a place called the Worship of Baal, or a Baal pillar, this big rock. And the other was apparently a place where kind of water came into the sea, like a riverbed. But they camped between these two places where there was no way out. It was kind of like a wall on two sides and then water between them. So what happened was, verse 3, the Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're between, bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Verse 4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. Of course, most of us know this story. We read it and rehearse it every year in the spring during Passover. But let's drop down a little bit farther. Let's drop down to verse 12. They said to Moses, this is the children of Israel who were very afraid. They were under attack. They saw no way out, and they had forgotten about God's mighty power to deliver them. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we would die in the wilderness?'" Now Moses says a phrase here that's repeated in principle and almost word for word a couple more places in the Bible. He says, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Verse 14 says, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." Now, how does that instruction apply to us today and in the coming times ahead? That God will fight for us and we shall hold our peace. Well, I think it means we don't get involved in demonstrations in the streets. We don't get involved in trying to upend political decisions we don't like. I think if people would have understood this verse, there wouldn't have been people assembled on January 6th a couple years ago outside the Capitol building that got caught up in all of the things that happened on that day that are still very regrettable. But we need to understand that God will fight for us, and we need to hold our peace. But there is something else we must do besides just holding our peace. The battle is the Lord's, and he will fight for us, but we have to have the faith to stand firm and simply display patience during that time. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This truth was given by Moses a number of times to the people of Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness. Our time here on the earth is kind of a type of or a reflection of those years of wanderings in the wilderness. We are in a spiritual wilderness, and we are waiting for Jesus Christ to take us into the promised land at a much larger level. But in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them." Now, that's not easy to do. If you see horses and chariots and people coming after you, an army coming after you, far more numerous than you, God says simply, don't be afraid. "For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So if we are faced with armies, if we are faced with those sorts of challenges, don't forget, don't be afraid of them, because the Lord our God is with us. Verse 2, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. Now, the priest was their spiritual guide. He was to teach them God's word. Verse 3, he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, there's a spiritual aspect of this also, but I think also we need to look at this in a physical way, because we may be physically besieged more in the coming years. We may be under assault. They'd be embroiled in all sorts of political shenanigans that we never planned on, more than we'd ever planned. I mean, Satan always hits us from behind or the side. Yeah, he's a great sucker puncher. So we don't know where his attacks are coming from. So even in the Church of God, when we are planning on, we're not going to let this happen again, well, then Satan comes at us from a different direction. I think many of us could, from memory, give a lot of instances of that. But the simple truth is, God is going with us, and he will fight against our enemies to save us. We are not able to save ourselves physically. We are only able to have patience and prepare for the time when Jesus Christ returns and restores all things that should be restored. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in the story of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's some interesting accounts here. You know, lessons of these kings. If you read the story of Kings and Chronicles and try to decipher which lesson each king needed to learn or did learn, it's a very beneficial Bible study. In this one, we have Jehoshaphat, who was one of, let's just say, a handful of righteous kings of Judah. We have Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, Josiah. They were many, but there were none in the 13 kings of Israel. But at least the kings of Judah, there were a few who tried to follow God. And this one was called Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, it happened after this thing that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So he came against the king of Judah. And they came, some and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They're from Hazeron and Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. His reaction was right. That's what we should do when we face challenges that we had not faced before or had not planned on, challenges that are more than we had anticipated at all. We need extra help. So he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And he gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and they came from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. So the Judahites followed his example. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there no power or might, so that no one is able to withstand you. So it's a good verse for us to keep in mind as we see the beast power rising, as we see the mark of the beast being enforced. Who knows if we will all live to see that, but we know it's coming. And we know that even in our nation, that in modern-day Israel, that wisdom has pretty much has simply gone from the land, and we are going to see more and more of the events that have taken place. It was interesting, I think, last night on the news, the story about this satanic idol had been set up in the lobby of the Capitol building in Iowa, of all places. And there was a Bible-believing Christian individual there who went in and attacked the idol and tore it down. There's pictures of it on the internet. It's kind of interesting. Kind of a cow demon type head on the thing. So he tore it down, tore the head off of it, and kind of stomped on it. And then he got arrested, and he's now going to go to trial. So isn't that interesting that we have a satanic idol worship set up in a state house, and it's allowed? You know, that wouldn't have been allowed in 1968. But it is today, and we have a man who thought he should go and physically tear the thing apart. You have to admire his courage. I'm not sure I admire his wisdom, but I'm certainly say I have to admire his courage. But this was just exactly the opposite here with Jehoshaphat. The entire nation followed his example, and they fasted. And he said, verse 7, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your time, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence for your name in this temple and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Fabulous faith these people showed. They followed the faith of their leader Jehoshaphat. Down in verse 12, it says, "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." So they admitted their weakness. They admitted that they were not able to fight the political force, the armies that were coming against them. And that's something we also have to acknowledge, that we don't have the physical wherewithal to withstand the trends of evil, and who knows what kinds of persecution and events may be looming in the future. We simply don't have the physical wherewithal to withstand them. But the God we serve is a great God, and he certainly does. So we have all of Judah happening, and of course, God saved them, and they were able to continue. The armies of the enemies were thoroughly turned back. Now let's go over to chapter 32, just to Hezekiah. We'll touch on him for a minute. Hezekiah is a lesson learned by all of the good kings. Most of you know that Hezekiah was king when the Assyrians took Samaria and the 10 tribes were taken into captivity. And so Assyria wanted to come and finish the job and conquer the entire area. The Assyrian king did. And God just simply said, nope, it's not going to happen. So when they came to the walls of Jerusalem, we have this account here in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and encamped against Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and the commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city." So the first thing they did was to stop the water supply that the enemy was going to be able to use. But in verse 6, he set military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square, and he gave them encouragement. And this is what he said in verse 7. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him." Fabulous that he was able to discern if there were more warriors on the side of God's people than there were with the king of Assyria. While you're there, let's turn over, just hold your finger, we'll come back to it. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4, because the same thing is repeated in the New Testament. We are encouraged to understand this beautiful truth that we have more power on our side than the enemy has on his side, even though we can't see the power that is on our side. We can experience it, we can understand it, but we cannot see it. We simply have to pray for God to go through, to keep his word as he always does, and for us to have the belief that we need to have. Verse 4, "You are the children of God," verse 4 of 1 John 4. "Little children, you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Just like King Hezekiah said, the armies of God on our side are greater than the armies that are with the king of Assyria. He who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, who is he speaking of here when he says, "You have overcome them"? What's the antecedent to the word "them"? Well, the answer is in verse 1, false prophets. And so in this case, John is admonishing his audience to test the spirits and make sure that the many false prophets who are gone out into the world are identified. And of course, one identifying sign he gives to them is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is a truth that we teach. He was born of a woman named Mary. So he was flesh and blood. He died, shed his blood, just like every human being can, has the possibility of. And, of course, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, verse 3, which you have heard in coming and now already is in the world. And so the false teachers are able to be overcome because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And he who is in us will give us the ability to test the spirits, what's being taught, whether it is of God or is not. So this special understanding of the strength that God gives us, makes available to us, and the strength of his armies in the sky are really one and the same. Let's go back now to 2 Chronicles, and we'll finish this little account of Hezekiah. We overcome false teachers by the power of God. Enemy armies were overcome by the power of God back in the Old Testament Chronicle. And I would wager in history since then, there have been many additional examples of that. Verse 8 says, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So with the army is an arm of flesh, but with us is the arm of truth and the power of God. And he's going to help us to fight our battles. So the battle is God's, and he will win the fight against evil on the earth. The battle in our mind is one that each of us must have a determination and have God's help to win. While we're here, I want to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is perhaps the pivotal chapter in Old Testament history. It certainly is the pivotal chapter in the history of Israel. And I think the truth that is taught here really is a pivotal chapter in the history of the world and sets the stage for the kingdom of God and for the throne of David, not only lasting forever, but being the one to which Jesus Christ will return. So 1 Chronicles 17, it came to pass when David had dwelt in his house that he said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant is under tent curtains. Now, there's a record that perhaps the tabernacle had been repaired and rebuilt a number of times. There's a plural used about, I've had several tabernacles, so these tabernacles were made of goat skins and a lot of fabric. Obviously, they wouldn't last well outside in the wintertime. So we don't know how many tabernacles were had taken place by now over the hundreds of years. Maybe it was on the fifth or sixth tabernacle fabric, you might say. My guess is that when David said this, that the tabernacle needed repairs again. Maybe needed replacing. He walked by it and saw patches in the skin and maybe some tattered corners and some dirt or tears and thought, you know what, the tabernacle of God needs to be replaced with a temple that will last through the seasons and last for hundreds and hundreds of years. Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But that night, the word of God came to Nathan and said, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. So another place that mentions that this tabernacle likely had been replaced a number of times. In verse 7, he continues, therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold. I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. People Israel, and I have gone with you. And wherever you have gone, I have cut off all your enemies before you, and have made you a name great like no other man on the earth. Therefore, I will appoint a place for my people and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Well, to be honest, that hasn't happened yet. This is a prophetic prediction that is going to happen because God's word is solid, word of God cannot be broken, what Jesus Christ himself said, that God will put the people of Israel in a permanent place. They will not be oppressed anymore. They will not move anymore. He says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. So God said, you want to build me a house? Well, I'm going to build you a house, David. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice, he shall build me a house. He's going to build the temple, but I will establish his throne forever. So God promises here that the throne of Solomon, the son of David, would be established forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. In other words, Saul's lineage died out. Saul did not have a son or a grandson to sit on the throne, but that would never happen to the descendants of Solomon. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great time to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. Lord, your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things." So he continues here reiterating his thankfulness, his appreciation for this wonderful blessing that God gave him. But let's continue on to verse 20. "Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name great by awesome deeds, and by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt." It begins to transition into a millennial or kingdom of God train of thought. "You have made your own people, Israel, your very own people, forever. You, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, or saying the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and let the house of your servant David be established before you." So this was a blessing that David reiterated. It was repeated and is repeated in Ezekiel several times. "For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house." So God is building David a house. Jesus Christ was prophesied to sit on the throne of his father David forever. "Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. Now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant, and now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." This is the promise that establishes the throne of Solomon, the throne of David, for all time. That throne still exists, and it is the one to which Jesus Christ will return. David qualified for that in God's eyes because he was a man after God's own heart, and he learned the critical lesson that God would be the one who would fight all of his battles. He wouldn't have to be the one to be concerned with winning them without God's help. There is a psalm. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 20. That the Psalm of David, I think he wrote it and gave it to Asaph, that kind of summarizes this lesson that he learned, and one that we are going to have to make sure we keep in mind. You might put a little note, read Psalm 20 when things are not going well, when we have political trouble, when we are persecuted, when events happen in the world that have a cascade effect. I think most of you know that empires fall very gradually until they fall off a cliff. The Roman Empire, British Empire, others all down through history, the Persians, they fall off a cliff very quickly after a period of decline in morals, in family, and especially in their legal systems. When their legal systems collapse and when laws are no longer being enforced, it is a sure sign that that empire or nation is about to disappear. And we have that all around us in spades, from things like sanctuary cities to open borders to riots in the streets to people who are improperly imprisoned. If you read the history of the Roman Empire, when Octavian declared war and said he had to take over the Roman Empire, massive, horrible civil wars, many thousands died as he attacked, had to attack and get rid of Pompey and others. But Octavian simply said after the murder of Julius Caesar and everybody getting away with it, he just said, our legal system is corrupt completely. And if you read the speeches of Cicero, you'll find many, many reasons for that. Many times he pointed that out. But when the legal system doesn't work, when criminals go free, when people who are not guilty get punished or get incarcerated, you know that is the final canary that dies in the birdcage. That is the signal that the nation is about to collapse. Don't have time to go through 25 hours of examples of that going on, but that is simply an historical fact and truth. So we see that happening. We need to understand that the future is full of dark clouds. I don't mean to be negative, but I mean to be realist. Psalm 20 is one that we must remember, keep in mind, maybe print it out on your bulletin board, whatever. Psalm of David, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. God is our defender. The battle is the Lord. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offering sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, what is our heart's desire and purpose? It's given in the next verse. We will rejoice in your salvation. Our heart's desire is not bigger house, newer car, bigger bank account. Our heart's desire is to be in God's kingdom, to have his salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners, in other words, a flag for others to follow. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. David very plainly says, God saves those who are anointed or separated out. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. In other words, God will fight the battles for those who are anointed and are his. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In our time, we might could rephrase that. You know, some trust in firearms, some trust in big bank accounts, some trust in their, I suppose, their private airplanes or their cars or whatever it might be. Some trust in being able to live back in the mountains away from everybody. All of those things are temporary, vacuous, and in fact, just like a mirage. Some are actually pretty dangerous. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. So may our King, who sits at the throne of all the heavens of the earth, may he answer us when we call. So that psalm is our strategy for difficult times. That psalm is our strategy for the next 1968. Paul had a similar situation. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is written during the time of Nero. Nero was a very wicked ruler. I think most of you are familiar with much of what's been written about him. He did things like murder his mother and sisters, and he had one of his slave boys gelded or castrated and then married him in perhaps what is the first same-sex marriage recorded in history. But Nero also persecuted Christians. Nero also decided to blame Christians for all the problems in the Roman Empire. And so when Paul wrote this, he was writing to some people who were either living life on the run or who were preparing to live life on the run. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now we read this a lot as truth about the resurrection, and it is that. But it is also perhaps an encouragement from Paul, because some of their brethren had lost their lives in defense of the faith. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with the heaven from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, showing that Paul felt that Christ was coming in his time, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The purpose for this teaching is comfort one another with these words. So the comfort of the understanding of the resurrection is very powerful. And that is the final thing we must have on our mind if we enter some of these challenging times that certainly it looks much like that's going to happen. But the thought continues. Paul didn't write chapter 5. He continued his letter. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So we should be aware of the times and the seasons. We should know that the foundations of our society are rapidly crumbling, and the blessings that we have received for 250 years from Almighty God are being taken away. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Despite the many, many, many predictions that have all been wrong down through history, there are still predictors. But the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they see peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So we should not live in darkness. We should understand and be aware of the conditions around us, the conditions of the world and society. He says in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. It's a good verse to read two-thirds of the way through a sermon. As others do, but let us watch and be sober. So let us awake out of sleep, or let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. You could say, don't let us not get sidetracked. And he mentions several ways of getting sidetracked here. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and faith and love and the hope of salvation. So he has a list here of things we have to keep in mind. As those people did at that time, they are suffering persecution. Now, we haven't yet had the persecution of Nero upon us, but no doubt some of those things are coming, because the book of Revelation promises us that in chapter 5. Now, we are in a war that we have to win. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. The war that you have to win is the war against temptation. You don't have to win the war against Marxism, the war against oppressive government, the war against the beast power, the war against all the false religion being enforced. You have to win the war against temptation and being deceived. That's it. That's the war we have to win with God's help. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. I beg you that when I am present, I may not hold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are still living in these physical bodies. We don't war according to the flesh. So God will fight our fleshly battles. He will fight the physical battles on our behalf. We can stand still and see the salvation of God. But we are still at war, a war that we must win. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty in God. The strength of the Holy Spirit, Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Our war is a spiritual battle for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's a very high bar. I don't think anyone in history has succeeded in bringing every thought into captivity. Sometimes we have to pray for forgiveness because of the thoughts that we've allowed into our mind that we shouldn't have. But we need to be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So our weapons of war are spiritual with God's help, and we must control what comes into our mind, bringing into captivity every thought of our mind, and to punish evil in our life when we see it. He's simply saying we need to repent and put it out. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If we do, we'll be afraid. If we do, we'll want to fight physical battles. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider that this in himself, that just as Christ, he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall be afraid, I shall not be ashamed. So Paul is showing that some of their rebellion was an example or perhaps an indication that they were losing this spiritual battle. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5, because we are given an indication here that we have a short time. Now, we have had a history of, I think, in the church going back to the first century, evidenced in Paul's epistles and also in Peter's, that he knew that he thought Christ was coming in his time. In 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, he says, God has shown me I'm going to put off this tent. So he changes his sort of understanding of the return of Christ. Peter does, and so does Paul. 2 Timothy, he talks about God giving him that crown at that day. He didn't say we who are alive are going to meet him in the air. So Paul understood that, you know, there would be a space of time, and Peter came to understand the same truth. But doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. When 1968 occurred, and we had 400 men a week, some cases as high as 600 in Vietnam getting killed, over half of the casualties in the Vietnam War occurred during that awful year. There were people, ministers in the Church of God, who saw this rapidly deteriorating events around the world and all the things that happened, and of course the riots in the streets, the burning cities, the nations being taken over by the Russians in Czechoslovakia and other places, the turmoil in South America, and they thought, this can't last much longer, Christ must be coming soon. And as a result of that, there was a booklet written called 1975 in Prophecy. I had a copy of that for a long time. The idea was that those who wrote it thought it was a very strong possibility that Jesus Christ would come very, very soon. It didn't say that dogmatically. It just kind of put some of those Basil Wolverton pictures of all these people falling off cliffs and dying, massive die-offs and all of that. And now it's funny. Back then, though, it scared a lot of people to death, didn't it? People were just terrified. I've talked to people who, after they read it, couldn't sleep for a week. They were just off all night, terrified. Well, that wasn't crying wolf. That was basically saying this is going to happen, and some people misinterpreted the time. They misinterpreted the time frame. Truth of the matter is, we must redeem the time because we don't know the exact day or hour when Christ is going to come. All we can do is discern when the fig leaves appear on the tree that we know summer is near. So over in Ephesians chapter 5, let's continue on down here. He says in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Live your life as an imitation of God. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering of sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So we are to walk in love, give ourselves to God. And then he lists a number of things to avoid. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. These things are not even fitting for the saints. Filthiness, coarse talking, jesting, foolish talking. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, he talks about the sons of disobedience in verse 6. He says, don't be partakers with them. This is a spiritual battle where there is a temptation in society to partake with them in their sins. And of course, our entertainment industry is geared that way. Much of what is broadcast on various medias or perhaps in the social media can also be focused on that direction. He simply says, don't be partakers with them. You were once in darkness, but now you are in light. Walk as the children of light. And the way you do that is verse 10, find out what is acceptable in the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's even shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It's a very important verse. We don't even sit and just casually talk about the things that perversion or the perversions that are done in secret. We just simply don't do that. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Now, how do we apply that verse? I think circumspectly means that we understand we are not a part of this world in a physical sense. We don't try to save this world physically. We don't get involved in movements, demonstrations, or activities, trying to upend the government or change things we don't like. We understand that God will fight the battle. The battle is the Lord's. That physical battle is not ours. It belongs to him. But our spiritual battle does belong to us. We own that. We must do everything we can to win that spiritual battle. Because he says in verse 15, after saying to walk circumspectly, redeem the time because the days are evil. So Paul understood the days are evil, and they are culminating in a much larger lesson of evil, much larger amount of evil. The days are evil, and we need to redeem the time and make sure that we are not falling behind. Now, there's another 1968 coming. We don't know what year it is or what time it will be. There was a sense that the world was coming apart. There was it's hard to understand because the foundations were still in place. Perhaps the shock value won't be quite the same the next time around. But let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 30. What will be the eventual, what will it kind of look like? Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah tells us it's going to be a time of great fear. When the average person, especially in modern day Israelite nations, are going to be terrified. They've lost their faith. They have no faith in God. Their faith is in themselves. They are enraptured with idolatry and hedonism, whatever it might be. And they simply have lost what truly brings people a sense of peace and calm during time of turmoil. Jeremiah chapter 30, let's begin in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. So people are trembling and they're afraid. We saw this in the COVID experience, just how quickly people can be made to be afraid. And that, of course, is coming again, only in a much larger way. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Now, Jeremiah didn't know about the transgender movement coming. And that if he lived in our time, he would probably say, well, the woke people or something. It'd be interesting to see what Jeremiah would say about some of these rules they have in the hospitals that doctors can't assign a sex to a baby until the baby tells him what sex he is. I've never heard a baby tell me what sex they were. They just cry. But anyway, the doctor normally knows. But Jeremiah would not have comprehended the level of evil that has happened today in our land. But ask, has a man ever been in labor with child? But why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, and none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. So the time of Jacob's trouble is coming. We'll be saved out of it, but it is going to be a very difficult 3.5 years. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from off your neck. In other words, break the yoke of the beast of Satan the devil off the yoke of the neck of Jacob. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them. So that promise that God made to David in 1 Chronicles 17 is going to be fulfilled during the time of the resurrection. And of course, when the nation is returned, the Israelites are returned to their homeland. I want to finish today with a psalm that we often sing. It's in our hymnal, a very beautiful song. Let's go to Psalm 46. Psalms 46. This is a psalm that is really beautiful. And it's one that we've set to music that I think we sing sometimes and perhaps don't think about the words as deeply as we should. Psalm chapter 46, let's begin in verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. He's the one that will help us in trouble. We have to win the battle of the mind, the spiritual battle against temptation and against evil. God promises he will win the physical battle for us. It says, therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth is removed, even though everything you know collapses, falls into the sea, the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, and the mountains shake with its swelling. And that, of course, may happen, a lot of turmoil on the earth, tumult at various places. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. He's simply saying, keep your mind on that river flowing from Jerusalem down through the split Mount of Olives over to the east and to the west, and bringing healing to all the earth. It's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So this river coming out of Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ, God, is ruling all the earth, is a picture we should never forget. It says, the nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. That's happening before our eyes. Nations are raging, and the kingdoms are moving. It says, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So during the time of great turmoil on the earth, God will utter his voice. He will win the battle. He'll be with us, and the God of Jacob will be our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. What a wonderful time that will be. Looking at the daily carnage going on in the wars, we don't see about the Ukraine war as much now as we do about the one in Gaza, but the thousands of innocent people, little children especially, that have suffered terribly, won't it be a wonderful thing when that is completely in the past? He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He stops the implements of war. He burns the chariot in fire. So the war will be short-lived, and it will be a wonderful time afterwards. And then we are told, be still and know that I am God.